Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great joy to serve as one of the elders here at Riverwood, but also as the teaching pastor. And I'm thankful now to be able to lead us into a study of God's Word. And so let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Peter. We'll read some text from 1 Peter that's going to sort of frame up where we're going to be going this morning. Last week, we began our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we noted that we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark for the next roughly year and a half or so. We'll take some breaks in there and do some little short 4- and 5-part topical series along the way, but we want to be able to do justice to the full extent and depth of the Gospel of Mark. Last week, sort of by way of introducing the series, we introduced the Gospels generally. We spoke about the relationship of the Gospels, the books that are in your Bible, to the Gospel message that's centered on the life, death, and resurrection, specifically the death and resurrection of Jesus and what it means for us and our salvation. We also spoke about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their place in what we call the canon of Scripture. Why are there four Gospels or multiple Gospels? Why are they in our Bible? We also considered some of the objections to the Gospels, and we saw that those objections fall short of being convincing. Instead, what we saw is that the Gospels together present to us our great God and Savior, Jesus. They are accurate, they are trustworthy, and therefore there's great value in us giving time to study them. So that's what we're going to be doing with Mark's Gospel. Again, last week we introduced the Gospels generally. This morning we want to introduce Mark in particular. As we begin this morning, I want to just start off by talking to you about a tradition regarding the Gospels that's found in church history. So if you take a look at your outline there in your introduction, let me just point out something that may seem strange to you. In the early church, there began this common practice, and you see this within the writings of the church fathers, of using or visually representing each of the Gospels with like animal imagery. Okay, I want to show you this. In Revelation chapter 4, there's a vision of God enthroned in heaven. And John, along with seeing God enthroned, he sees these four living creatures. That's how they're referred to, these living creatures. Sees one with a face like a man, one with a face like a lion, one with a face like an ox, one with like an eagle. He sort of uses this imagery. And early on in the church fathers, you begin to see them use this imagery for each of the Gospels. And so if you go in churches in various places, you'll see at times, I've given you some stained glass windows here that sort of take this imagery and put it before us. Okay, you can see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there's not 100% uniformity in church history. Sometimes you'll find people representing the various Gospels with different animals, but this sort of fourfold picture is the one that is predominant. Most of the church fathers that refer to this recognize Matthew with this imagery, Mark with this imagery, Luke, and then John. Okay, I'll show you another picture that sort of gives you this view. It's interesting that there's different reasons why they do this, but most of them do so because it's a teaching device. And if you think about the fact that throughout much of church history, especially early on, many of our brothers and sisters would not have been literate. Even when you get into the Middle Ages and things like that, we're really only in a few centuries of church history where the majority of Christians were literate and had access to the Scriptures. So things like this were used as a teaching device. And what's interesting is they're connected with the beginnings of the Gospels. Matthew begins with a genealogy, showing Jesus' humanity tied to David. And so that's one of the reasons why he's often connected to this imagery of a man. Mark begins with the description of Jesus as Messiah, connecting him to royalty. And you'll see that portrayed kind of throughout. And so you get this imagery of a lion. Luke begins with a temple. It begins in the temple with the sacrifices and things surrounding the temple in the life of Zechariah. And so an ox, also picturing Jesus as the servant who comes. And then finally, John. They pointed out how John's prologue especially points out that Jesus has come down from heaven and that the language soars above all the other Gospels. And so the imagery of an eagle. I want us to think this morning as we kind of talk about introducing Mark, that lion imagery is used to introduce Mark. And again, it's connected to the beginning of Mark's gospel, and again, specifically the overall portrayal of Jesus as Messiah. And think of it like the lion as well. It's an image that's striking to us. It's biblical imagery. You see lion imagery throughout Scripture. You see it especially in Revelation 5, used of Jesus, the Lion of Judah who has conquered. But it's perhaps fitting that this imagery is used of Mark because of the place that Mark holds in what we call the Synoptic Gospels. So we know that there are four Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And that term just means seeing together. What it's pointing out is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover a lot of the same ground, but sort of slightly from different perspectives. John is very, very different in some ways. It's more dialogue-driven. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more action-driven, as we'll talk about this morning with Mark. But it's interesting that lion imagery is there, that the early church saw lion imagery associated with Mark. I think it's also fitting because of the place that Mark holds. Sort of like the lion is the king of the jungle, the animal that all the others sort of look to, even when you think of like your own childhood and thinking about animals and the animal kingdom. Mark appears to be the earliest of the Gospels, and so it seems that Matthew and Luke actually depend upon Mark's Gospel as a primary source. Now, let me just show you something to sort of illustrate this. There's debate. You can read all sorts of books and things like that about the relationship between what we call the Synoptic Gospels. But most scholars today now agree that Mark is written earliest, and therefore Mark impacts how Matthew and Luke form their own narratives of Jesus' life. Mark is the most concise. Matthew and Luke come in and tread a lot of the same ground, but give you more detail. They look at things also from a different perspective. Matthew being a very Jewish perspective on things, Luke being more of a Gentile perspective on things. It's also interesting to think of Mark having this place if, as we're going to see this morning, Mark is the account of the Apostle Peter. Peter had a position of leadership amongst the disciples. He had a position of leadership amongst them within the early church. He preaches the first Christian sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. And so for Mark to have this place of priority, and if you actually look at the top of your outline there, I've got those little images up there in the header. I put the picture of the winged lion up there in association with Mark so that we keep this in mind. It's sort of place of primacy within the Gospels, it being Peter's account of Jesus' life. What I want us to think about this morning, and I think this is, I want to set up our entire study of the Gospel of Mark sort of with this simple idea that we're going to unpack this morning. Okay, your key point. The Gospel of Mark presents to us the life and ministry of Jesus from the perspective of Peter so that we too may know and follow Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. We're going to go through this morning and talk about Mark's gospel, sort of framing the thing up, but I just need us to hold on to that simple idea that this is Peter's account, and I'm going to show you why we believe that it's Peter's account. But the goal is that we would believe in who Jesus is and that we would walk faithfully with him, that we would learn from the example of the disciples both what they did wrong and what they did right, but more than anything, that we would have our eyes focused on Jesus our Savior. The Gospels are in your Bible so that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In Mark, the first of the Gospels, again, we have the account of the leader of the disciples telling us about his master who became his Lord and Savior. The early church fathers tell us about Peter using these stories from Jesus' life in his preaching and teaching in order to like bolster his preaching and teaching. So what that should tell us is that this account that comes from Peter through Mark to us has great value to us. It was valuable to those first disciples. It's valuable to us as disciples, all these generations removed from them. Let's pray this morning, and then we're going to read some of Peter's words from 1 Peter chapter 2. But let's go to the Lord first in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have gathered us this morning as your people. And Lord, as we think about studying your word this morning, and as we think about introducing a book study that, Lord willing, we will be in for a year and a half, Lord, we have to think about those things in light of the difficult realities of life. in light of the fact that we have older members in our body who are struggling with illness, who are struggling with loneliness, who have moved away from us. And then we think even of Miss Linda now, who is in the hospital, potentially in the last season of her life. And Lord, those harsh realities are important for us to keep in mind because they show us then the importance of looking into your word. Because Lord, it's in looking into your word that we know you, that we come to trust you, that we know that you will not leave us and forsake us, and so that we can sing things like that we trust that you will hold us fast, that when the death dew lies cold on our brow, we can love you even then. Father, thank you that you have given us here this morning and those watching in the chance to be together around your word. It is only by your word that your people are sustained and encouraged. And so, Lord, we are here this morning. We want to study. We want to think about things that affirm us in our spirit of the truth of your word. But more than anything, Lord, we just need to see Jesus. We need to know that he is with us. We need to know and be affirmed and confirmed in our spirit that what he has done for us has happened, that we have assurance of our salvation. We need all of those things. And we thank you this morning, Lord, that as we think about the Gospel of Mark, we can hear the voice of Peter. We can see the things that Peter saw. And so, Father, this morning as your church, we come before you. We come before your word. Father, would you use me as your servant to simply distribute the bread of life to this, your people, to divide it amongst your people, to each his portion and demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power for the glory of Jesus and the building up of his church. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Here are the words of our brother Peter from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word given to us this morning as his people. Those words where Peter is speaking to us about the truth of the gospel message imply the accounts of the gospels themselves. Peter says these truths in light of what he knows, what he saw, what he experienced of Jesus. And what Peter sees is that the fullness of what he comes to understand is that there's no discipleship apart from the gospel. That's what you see here. He uses imagery of like following in Jesus' footsteps. That's discipleship imagery. But he understands that you cannot divorce the gospel message of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus in the place of sinners. You can't divorce that from the teaching of the gospels themselves, the life of Jesus. There's no following Jesus apart from death to sin. Look at what he sees there. And death to sin and then life in Jesus as Lord. Mark's gospel shows us how Peter came to learn these truths. And so for us as believers, New Testament believers, the gospel, Peter's account through Mark, fills things in for us. It leads us to that place where we know Jesus, where we love him, and where we can then follow after him. So that's our focus this morning, is thinking about Mark's gospel. We'll come back to this passage in a few minutes. Let's begin by thinking about the authorship of Mark's gospel. Now, on one level, we want to be people who trust, so if we look in our Bible and it says, according to Mark, we should probably just go with that. That's good. We should do that. But we want to think about it a little bit as well. Are there things that indicate this? Who was Mark? It's interesting that in the book itself, the author does not identify himself, and yet at the top of your Bible, it probably says the gospel according to Mark. If you look at the earliest manuscripts that we have, copies of Mark's gospel, in Greek, it says, it has the phrase kata markon, which just means according to Mark. Mark probably didn't write that on his what we call the autograph, the original thing that he wrote. And yet, going back into the early centuries of the church, when you see the Gospels, you see them identified with the titles that are in your Bible to separate the different accounts. Once there become multiple accounts of Jesus' life, we want to know who wrote which one. It allows us to make identification and to understand some things about those accounts in light of this. Now, the New Testament makes repeated reference to a man named Mark, or in some places, John Mark, who was an important figure in the early church. We don't get as much information about him as maybe we would like. Maybe we wish there had been more about him. But we know that he's an important figure because a lot of times he's just referred to by the name of Mark. Mark was a very interesting name. It was predominantly a Hellenistic name or a Roman name. It was very common amongst the Romans, but it was very rare amongst Jews. And so for Mark to just be referred to as Mark in some places, it's probably always referring to the same guy, a well-known man within the early church who didn't need to be distinguished from other Marks because there weren't that many of them. He's the one that is being referred to when you see this. Now, a great little introduction quote from Charles Ryrie here that kind of helps describe who Mark was. It says this, John Mark was the son of Mary, a woman of wealth and position in Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Acts 12, you'll see that. That's really where Mark is introduced within the scriptural narrative. It's his house, or his mom's house, that Peter, when he's miraculously let out of jail, you recall, he goes to the home, and the servant girl comes to the gate and realizes it's Peter, and she gets so excited that she forgets to open the gate and let him in. That's a wonderfully humorous little story. It's kind of like when the kid falls asleep when Paul's preaching and falls out of the window. That's not funny, but everything ends up being okay with him, and so then it is kind of funny. For all preachers, there's a biblical account where we get to see that we sometimes put people to sleep, even Paul. If Paul does it, it must be in good company. All right, so I want you to see here, though, he comes probably from a wealthy family. His mother's home is big enough to be having a pretty sizable prayer meeting. It's got a gate leading up to it. There are servants within the home. So Mark probably comes from privilege in some ways. He comes from a wealthy background. We also see that he's Barnabas's cousin, or Barnabas was his cousin. Mark was a close friend and possibly a convert of Peter. Again, Peter goes to his house after he's released from prison in Acts 12. He also had the rare privilege of accompanying Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but it's interesting that you see that he fails to stay with them. This leads to one of the first sources of conflict that you see within the early church, the splitting apart of Paul and Barnabas. They divide over, in terms of the second missionary journey, they're divided over whether or not they should take Mark. Barnabas seems to think Mark made a mistake, but he's good to go for this next journey, and Paul says, I don't trust him. And so there's a splitting apart of Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul ends up going on the second missionary journey. Mark goes with Barnabas, and they end up going to Cyprus. It's interesting, though, that about a dozen years later, he's again with Paul. Paul sort of makes reference that Mark is with him. And then right before the end of Paul's life, you see that Paul, before his execution, is asking for Mark to be sent to him. What we can draw from this is that Mark is a second-generation disciple. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't even one of the people that was a follower of Jesus. He seems to come into the early church, into the early church after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The other thing we see is that Mark's experiences in life, or his experiences as a disciple or follower of Jesus, it's up and down. There's failure, there's conflict, there's restoration, there's service and ministry, all the complicating factors of life in a fallen world and following Jesus. You see that in Mark's life. He's an important figure in the early church, particularly as time passes. Now, what's interesting, though, is that because he wasn't one of the 12, it's interesting that early on, his gospel is universally accepted. When you look in the early church, there are some writings that are in our Bible that at times there was discussion about. People didn't know whether this was authentic. Now, this is a small number of things, books like Jude, books like Revelation, there was some discussion within the early church about those. But that's not the case with Mark. It's universally accepted. And the question would be, why? Maybe like Luke, he's got association with the apostles. That's certainly possible. But I think you can actually trace it back to who the apostolic source is behind Mark's gospel. And it's interesting, your first arrow there, the church father Papias lived at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. Papias heard John preach. So this is a man who hears from the apostle John. He identified Peter as the source behind Mark's account of Jesus' life. Okay, here's a quotation from one of the first church histories ever written. It was written by a man named Eusebius in the fourth century. And he compiled all these accounts from the writings of the early church fathers to sort of give us the first church history, telling us about what happened, beginning with the apostles, what happened in their lives and in the centuries following. Eusebius writes this. He says, "We shall add, as being a matter of primary importance, a tradition regarding Mark, who wrote the gospel, which he," that's Papias, he's referring to Papias, "has given in the following words." Now he's quoting Papias. He says, "The presbyter," and that's just a term referring to the apostle John. So he says, "John said this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers." Here's what he's saying there. Papias is saying that he heard from John, whether John was preaching in a sermon. Papias is potentially a disciple of John, whether it was personal time with the apostle John. But John told him that Mark wrote Peter's account. He wrote down the things that he had heard Peter teach at various times. Now, he says there, it wasn't like Peter and Mark sat down and said, "Let's knock out a gospel." This is Mark compiling various accounts of Peter. And you're going to see that. We're going to talk a little bit about the structure in Mark. It's not as filled in and smooth as Matthew and Luke. And so it has the marks of someone who's compiling various accounts that he's heard, and he's putting them into a coherent story so that we can track with it and get the main points out of it. All right, so that's the external evidence for this being Peter's account, but there's some internal evidence as well. The internal evidence within the Gospel of Mark itself seems to confirm what the early church believed regarding Peter's influence. Specifically, it's connected to geography. It's very, very interesting. Let's take a look at a map here. We're going to use this map a lot during this study, okay? Very, very helpful map. Mark's gospel is filled with geography. It's filled with descriptions of places, names of places, paths and pathways that they go on. There's a lot of geography within this. And it's interesting that Mark's gospel, in its geography and understanding of this area, it seems to be what we refer to as a cognitive map. Okay, now the difference between a cognitive map and a regular map is sort of how you perceive it and what it looks like. See, we all have phones now, and this has ruined everything, okay? But you still have cognitive maps, okay? How many of you, well, don't raise your hand. There's probably several of you who can't get anywhere without plugging something into your phone, okay? That's because maybe you struggle with cognitive maps. But there's others of you who can get exactly where you're going, but if somebody told you, "I need you to draw out north, south, east, west, and tell me where you're going," you've got no clue. But you know how to get there. That's a cognitive map. What's interesting about the Gospel of Mark is for a long time, scholars were like, this has to be wrong. The geography's all off. It doesn't fit with what we understand about this area in light of this map that we have here. And in recent decades, people have said, Peter didn't have a map. Mark didn't have a map of this area, but he knew where everything was. So it's very interesting that Mark's gospel, in the way it's arranged, it's like a cognitive map, because it begins up here in Galilee, which is home base. So much of what happens around the Sea of Galilee. The other things that you see, the other portions of the gospel, are journeys down to Jerusalem, where a good religious Jew would have gone frequently during their life. But apart from that, there's not a lot more going on in terms of their cognitive map of the world. So much of Mark's gospel and the way it's laid out to us looks like the cognitive map of a religious Jew from Galilee. Also, what's really interesting is that Mark's gospel, more than any of the others, makes references to fishing, boats, and he refers to the Sea of Galilee just as the sea. Now, it is referred to as the Sea of Galilee at times, but if this is your whole world, for the most part, you're just going to refer to it as the sea. Just like we just call it the reservoir. You just drive by the reservoir. We say the reservoir, and I mean, people from around here are like, what are you talking about? But if you're from around here and you just say the reservoir, everybody knows what you're talking about because it's just part of your experience of life living in this area. So it's interesting then, the most references to the Sea of Galilee are actually in the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels. So that's another thing that just adds credibility to this being Peter's account. Another thing that's mentioned there, the little second star, Peter is actually the first and last disciple mentioned in Mark's Gospel. And there have been commentators that have pointed that out, that that's highlighting something, that this is an important character within this gospel. He's also referred to more than any others. He's prominent in several major incidents within the gospel. And again, all of this is just adding weight and credibility to the fact that this is, in all likelihood, Peter's account. Here's the key point with this. Since Mark compiled the accounts that Peter had used in his own preaching and teaching, remember that's what Papias says. Where did Mark hear these? Peter is doing preaching and teaching, and these accounts come in what he's preaching and what he's teaching. We should recognize then the value of studying these accounts for our own spiritual growth. Peter saw them as important for the people he was teaching. So when we go through and we're studying Mark over the course of the next year and a half, there's a reason why we're doing it. We're following in the steps of what Peter did in teaching people and teaching believers. So there's spiritual growth that can come through studying the Gospels, through understanding these accounts. We need to keep all that in mind. All right, let's just make some observations about Mark's writing style and then some important themes. Just things that you do on the front end before you press into a book. Mark's writing style is very interesting. Point one there, Mark's gospel is action-oriented and follows a clear narrative structure. It's interesting that when you read John, you do get events, but you get these big chunks of Jesus talking. It's very dialogue-driven. Mark is action-oriented. It's very focused on what's going on. And there's two ways that Mark sort of does this. One, you can pick up more in the Greek than you can in the English. He uses what's called the historical present tense. It just means that you're talking about a thing in the past like it's happening right now, which we do as well, okay? We do this as well, but this is something that was very much done in sort of ancient Greek writing, Greco-Roman writing. The thing that you'll see, and we're going to point this out a lot, is he uses what's called the plural to singular narrative device. Now, I know some of you hate English grammar, and I just said words that made your eyes glaze over, okay? Stay with me. This is actually really, really cool, and you're talking to someone who does not like grammar, okay? The plural to singular narrative device. This is so cool. So Mark, in doing this, you're going to see this. It describes what they all are doing, like what all the disciples are doing, and then all of a sudden it keys in on Jesus. So the way Mark uses this and the way that we need to see it is it's almost like we're kind of amongst this group that's going along. And then all of a sudden something begins to happen and the focus just shifts to Jesus. Now think about that if this is Peter's account. How would Peter have been narrating things? How would he have been using these stories? He'd have been talking about the factual information about what was happening. We were headed this way. But then his point is that we see, know, and love Jesus, and so he transitions then to highlight Jesus and talk about him singular. Quick little example right there, Mark 11:12. On the following day when they came from Bethany, so they're all moving down from this little town outside Jerusalem, he was hungry. It highlights something about Jesus. Okay, now that passage right there is not deep theological stuff there. We're just going to see, I point that out to you so that we can just be looking for it, and we're going to point it out as we go along. So what happens is this plural to singular narrative device is it's used from the perspective of someone watching someone else. So I just want you to see that about Mark's gospel. It's seeing Jesus through Peter's eyes, and it's inviting us to do that as well. All right, a second thing there, the little arrow. The Greek word euthus, which means immediately, it's used over 40 times, emphasizing more of what Jesus did than what he said. This is a key thing. One of the reasons why Mark is shorter than the other Gospels is it focuses in more on what Jesus does than what Jesus says. Okay, some commentators have referred to Mark as the hurry-up Gospel, because it's like, and immediately we did this, and immediately we did this. You're going to see this, especially in the next few weeks where we're in Mark chapter 1. It's just immediately, 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 okay? Now, in spite of this, and thinking of it as multiple accounts, and it's kind of fast-paced, it still has structure. Mark is not a bad writer. Several commentators have pointed out that Mark, the gospel itself, it's been referred to as a drama in three acts. And so, go back. There are three main areas where all the action takes place. Galilee. You can see the numbers here. These are all significant events within the book itself. Okay? You see a significant amount happens up here in Galilee. Then there's this journey that begins to happen where it moves now. Okay? The path down towards Jerusalem, where then the final events occur. So you have a huge portion of it happens in Galilee, then there's a big chunk that happens on the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then a lot happens within Jerusalem. There is structure within this. So we'll see this as we sort of work our way through the narrative. The other thing that's sort of interesting that we need to mention is Mark often employs this literary technique, and this is a really highly technical term, called sandwiching. Okay, so take the word sandwich and make it a verb, like a present tense action. Sandwiching. The big fancy word for it is intercalation. Yeah, that's how you say it. Okay, let me show it to you rather than just tell you about it. So what Mark does is he'll be going along and he'll introduce something, and then all of a sudden, he'll do something completely different, and then he'll come back to that other thing. Okay, it looks like this, and I know you're not going to be able to like read this, okay? But I put, in order to keep the sandwich image going, I put brown around so you can see the bread, okay? There's the good stuff in the middle, okay? This is what Mark does. Okay, and we'll spend a lot of detail. We'll do a whole Sunday on this intercalation right here, or this sandwich. It starts off talking about how his family says he's out of his mind. Then all of a sudden, it transitions to talk about the religious leaders who accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Then it transitions back to talk about his mothers and brothers looking for him. Okay, the way Mark uses this little technique is that the center part, just like in a sandwich where the good stuff is, the center part is sort of the main point, and these outer things are sort of picturing it on maybe not as big or not as deep a level. Okay, the central portion tends to be the main thing, and I've given you just a little example of the structure of kind of ABA structure there in your outline. I just want you to see and know this. When we bring it up, I'm going to say, hey, we've got a sandwich here so that you know what I'm talking about. Okay, that's this literary technique that Mark uses. So these are things that we're going to see repeatedly in this study. It's just kind of how Mark decided to do it. Action-oriented, literary device, okay, these things we're going to see repeatedly. But the thing we're going to see most are these two themes. These two themes. The first of the themes is Christology, or the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The writing style is what Mark does and how he does it. The themes are why he's doing it and what he wants us to focus on. The first thing he really wants, the primary focus of Mark's gospel, is to ask and answer the question, who is Jesus? And sometimes Mark is going to be really clear and direct about that. Okay, the first verse of Mark's gospel, super clear and direct. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or Messiah, the Son of God. From the very beginning, he's laying out who Jesus is. And he does that because as the gospel transitions, it's not going to be as clear. Okay? He does it on the front end so that the readers read with that in mind. Okay? He wants us to keep that in mind as he goes. So you get that there at the beginning of Mark. Also, towards the end of Mark, Jesus says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That's Jesus partially quoting or alluding to Daniel chapter 7. And the figure of this Son of Man figure, this critical chapter in the book of Daniel, it's Jesus identifying himself with that figure. It's this clear statement of who he is. And so what we're intended to do there, we from the beginning, we know who Jesus is. Towards the end, Jesus very clearly declares who he is. And we're supposed to kind of go back from Mark 13 almost and reread in light of that, in light of who Jesus says he is as the Son of Man. Also, what Mark does is he has people here and there correctly identify who Jesus is, but not all the time. Mark 8:29, Peter does this. Jesus says, who do people say that I am, or who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. Peter's right. He's identifying who Jesus is. And then at the end of Jesus' life, after his death on the cross, the centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. So Mark, at times, has it be really explicit, but you've got to understand, this is not common in Mark. It's not common. It's not like it happens in Matthew. This was to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy. Over and over again, Matthew does that. That's not the way Mark works. Mark's primary way, this is your error there, Mark's primary way of informing us about Jesus' true identity is by showing us who he is through the various accounts that he includes in his narrative. Mark is more interested in showing you who Jesus is than telling you who Jesus is. This is, again, this gets kind of established very, very early in the gospel. People see that Jesus is different than other people. And this is what they're highlighting and noting about him. You're going to see this in chapter 1. Look, I'm just giving you three little references from chapter 1 there. Jesus possesses unique authority. That's something that's very clear in Mark's gospel. Unique authority to teach, to cast out demons, and to heal. You're going to see this highlighted right at the very beginning of Mark's gospel. People look at him, they see the things he's doing, and they're amazed. This guy is not like other people. And it keeps being associated with Jesus' authority. And what's very interesting with this, we'll show what's going on here. It's showing that Jesus is the new Adam. He is truly human. He has true humanity, and yet he's not exactly like us. He's got a different level of authority. But in one sense, he's doing the things that Adam should have done. We'll unpack that as we go along. See, Mark's showing us that he's a man, but he's not like other men. Okay, so that's one of the things that Mark's gospel is doing, is it's showing us what Jesus is like. But here's the other thing. Jesus does things that only God can do. Jesus does things that only God can do. And so one of the things that you'll see in Mark that we'll point out over and over again is that Jesus is being portrayed as God. He's doing things that recall things in the Psalms and things in the prophets that are spoken about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus is doing those things. Consider this very, very briefly, and we'll spend way more time on this in a few months when we come to this passage. Consider after Jesus calms the storm. Mark 4, 39 through 41. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now there's one way that we can take a look at that, and we can say, there's a storm going on. Jesus is asleep, maybe because he's had a long day of teaching. The disciples are freaking out a little bit. They wake him up, and they say, Jesus, we're all going to die. And Jesus says, and he gets up, and he stops the storm in order to save them all. Okay? That's not wrong, necessarily. There's a lot of truth to that. But one of the things in the gospel here, in Mark's gospel, is the concept of having eyes to see. Understanding more, understanding what's behind just the thing that's obvious that you see. Consider these verses from Psalm 67. It's speaking to God, speaking to the Lord. He who stills the roaring of the seas the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. The thing that Jesus does in dealing with a very real situation in his life, there's more going on there. It recalls something for those who have eyes to see. So this imagery, we're going to see this over and over again, how Jesus is shown to be God. This is God come to be among his people in the things that he does. And this gets us to a key motif in Mark's gospel, what we refer to as the messianic secret. The messianic secret. Again, Mark is going to highlight more about who Jesus is through what he does. Jesus' true identity is primarily, not exclusively, primarily communicated in Mark in an indirect way. It's not super direct. I remember Mark's gospel was one of the first gospels I ever got to teach out of. I was interning here. I was probably 20 or 21, and Harold was like, "Hey, you get to teach youth Sunday school." And I was like, "Awesome, what am I teaching?" He was like, "Well, I just started Mark, so get busy." And like the first week that I was doing it was the unpardonable sin. And I was like, "Really, Harold? Thanks. I appreciate that. That's exciting." So I remember like I had like comms like borrowing commentaries. The bookstore was still open at that point, and I was like, "I'm gonna ruin this really badly." Okay, but it was one of the first books that I read. And I remember at times being so frustrated with the fact that Jesus would tell people to be quiet or not tell who he was, or he'd silence the demons when they're accurately speaking about who he is, or he's keeping things more on the down low than I would have thought he would have. And I didn't understand that. Now, what Mark is doing again with this account, he's telling us, he's showing us more about who Jesus is than telling us who Jesus is. Here's a quote from Richard Hayes. Richard Hayes is an interesting scholar. He's at Duke. We would disagree with him on a lot of things. He's a Methodist, but he's good at looking at the Gospels and looking at themes. And in his little book, Reading Backwards, he says this about Mark's Gospel. He says, Mark's Gospel suggests that Jesus is, in some way that defies comprehension, the embodiment of God's presence. I thought that was kind of funny because it's like, can you find a way that doesn't defy comprehension that someone could be the embodiment of God's presence? But he's just pointing that out about Mark's gospel. He says, Mark never quite dares to articulate this claim explicitly. It's too scandalous for direct speech. For Mark, the character of God's presence in Jesus is a mystery that can be approached only by indirection through riddle-like allusion to the Old Testament. I think he's right about that. Now, he's maybe over-baking the cake a little bit, but I think he's right that he's just pointing out that there are lots of things in Mark that show you who Jesus is rather than just coming right out and saying it. And so as we study this, I hope to show us that so that we see it. Again, Mark wants us to read with eyes that see. He wants to show us who Jesus is through Peter's perspective. Okay, so that's one big theme, Christology. Another big theme is discipleship, or the question of what does it mean to follow Jesus. The main theme and focus of Mark's gospel is Jesus, but the secondary theme and focus is Jesus' followers. The disciples play a major role in the unfolding of the story. In fact, in almost every single one of the accounts that you see and that Mark relays to us, the disciples are present. Even if they're kind of in the background and quiet, they're there. So what we see here again is that the disciples, they're almost always present. They're learning by both observation and direct instruction. So the disciples are there and they're with Jesus. He's their master. They're following him. They're learning from what they see him do, but he's also teaching them directly. He's teaching them as he teaches others, but then he also will pull them aside. Again, this is from Mark 4. We'll cover this in a few months. He did not speak to them without a parable. That's talking about the crowds. But privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. To be a disciple is to be a taught one. You're taught by the example of the one you're following, and you're taught directly in terms of instruction. So Jesus teaches them by his word and by his example. And in light of that then, and I butchered this sentence in your outline, so you're going to have to correct my grammar here. The example of the disciples is set before all subsequent disciples so that they might learn from it. The example of the first disciples is set before all subsequent disciples so that they might learn from it. One of the reasons the disciples figure prominently is because Peter, by way of Mark, wants other disciples to learn from them. That's why they're such a key theme. He wants us to learn from the example of the disciples. Jesus is master. The other disciples, they're brothers. They're like big brothers. And what he wants us to do is learn from their example. Those of you who are younger siblings, a lot of you probably learned a lot from your older siblings. But you didn't just learn good stuff. You also learned, you know what, that was probably a bad idea. I'm not going to do that. Okay, maybe you saw your older sibling do something and you saw how your parents reacted and you were like, yep, not going to do that. That's kind of what Peter wants us to do here. He's going to include stuff. The picture of the disciples in Mark is not of these like perfect guys who always do wonderful stuff. They're constantly doing things wrong. There are good things, positives. They leave everything to follow Jesus. That's a great example. That's important. They participate with Jesus in the work of proclaiming the kingdom. They're involved in deliverance ministry. They're committed. Their heart is in the right place. They're enthusiastic. That's really good, but it only goes so far. And the example of the disciples shows that. It shows that like commitment and I promise Jesus I'm going to follow you and all those things only goes so far. There's negative. They're fearful and they lack faith. They're selfish. It's amazing when we get to the account of them arguing over which one is the greatest. Can you imagine sitting in like your shepherding group and just that just comes up, which one of us is the greatest in the shepherding group or in the Sunday school class? I can't even fathom that. That they're doing it. They're walking along the road arguing about which one of them is the greatest, which is kind of funny because it does show you that whatever the disciples are, it's a group of guys. It's a group of guys spending time together. And I've always loved that about John's gospel, how at the end of John's gospel, when they're talking about going to the tomb, John inserts the little detail that he outran Peter. I've always thought that's just awesome. That's what guys do, okay? Peter's dead at that point, but John's just getting one more dig in. Like, so I just want you to see that the account of the disciples, it's a real account. They're selfish. They fail in the work entrusted to them. Jesus shows up and they can't cast this demon out of this kid. They're failing in the work entrusted to them, and then ultimately they abandon Jesus. We're supposed to see their example, and we're supposed to learn from the positive. We're also supposed to learn from the negative. And another thing that happens when you put all that together is that following Jesus doesn't mean being perfect. Doesn't mean being perfect. It means having your eyes on him more than you have your eyes on yourself. So the whole picture here again, and I think this is great. The whole picture with the disciples is it's showing us that we don't just need Jesus. The disciples didn't just need Jesus as master. They needed him to be Savior and Lord. So much of what you see in the Gospels is getting that across. They don't just need instruction. They actually need new life. They need a new source of life because their commitment and their focus and their everything is not enough. It's not enough to follow Jesus. So here's a key interpretive principle, and we'll mention this a lot, and we'll come back to it. Key interpretive principle, the transition between ages or dispensations, specifically from law to grace, that's what's happening here in the Gospels. There's a transition going on between the way things have been and the way things are going to be. At the time of Jesus' life and ministry, the Mosaic law was the ruling principle. Jesus is born as a faithful Jew living under the Old Testament law of Moses. What you see in Jesus' life is that he ultimately, because he's God, has authority over that law, but he does not sinfully violate it or teach others to do so. We'll talk about what it means for him to be Lord of the Sabbath and various things like that, healing on the Sabbath. Jesus, though, he's going to teach things at times that seem to be in contradiction from what you've learned from the New Testament epistles, what you've seen in Paul's writings and things like that. You ever read that and thought, wait a second, I thought Paul says this. What's Jesus saying this over here? It's because it's happening in a specific historical time and under certain theological conditions. He's teaching law in many cases to those who are under the law, which is why then as believers, we don't get our theology of the Christian life from the Gospels. That doesn't mean the Gospels don't have huge value for us in terms of application and things like that, but we don't get our understanding of the Christian life from the Gospels. We can learn things like principles of discipleship. A lot of times in the Gospels, what we draw out are big picture principles and examples that we can look at. That's really one of the main functions of the Gospels for us as believers. All right, point two there. Much of Jesus' teaching functions as the law did. Have you ever read some of the stuff Jesus says and you're like, I can't do that? And it seems like I'm going to go to hell if I can't do that. Yes, that is the point. Much of Jesus' teaching functions as the law did to demonstrate human sinfulness and the need for a Savior. I mean, how could anyone do some of the things that he says? Forgiving 70 times 7? How do you even do that? What if someone's done something terrible to you? See, the whole point is that the disciples can't do these things, and they won't. Great example of this from Mark 10, the rich young ruler. And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And the guy thinks about that, and he walks away from it. And then in the subsequent conversation, the disciples are like, who can be saved? The disciples get how overwhelming what Jesus has just said to them is. But what Jesus is doing is he's preparing them by showing them the great need of sinful men and women. Thirdly, this. Jesus' teaching regarding the nature of discipleship anticipates the work that he would accomplish and the coming of the Holy Spirit. There are principles and things that Jesus teaches that have value for New Testament believers, but they're forward-looking. The disciples would have heard this and thought, what in the world does this even mean? But it's forward-looking. It anticipates the realities that Jesus himself was going to effect for his followers. These discipleship principles, they're applicable for us today, but again, the full understanding of them and the ability to carry them out comes later. Great example of this, Mark 8, 34 and 35. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." This is not a legalistic command, it's a picture. It's a picture. Now, it may have come across for them in that moment as a command. You can even maybe see it like that in its context. But in terms of application to us, it's really more of a picture, something to keep in mind. See, for believers, our life is not our own. That's the reality. To believe in Jesus is to be united with him. It's to lose that identity, that old life, and to be united with him. To truly follow Jesus, it's losing our life and seeing that we are identified with Jesus in his death and subsequent resurrection. We lose our life in recognizing that we can really only serve and follow him faithfully by the power that he gives and in union with him, so that his life comes through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this command, this imagery that you see here, it's so vitally important even for us as Christians today to think about this. Because what it does is it reminds us to take up our crosses, not just dealing with the hard things in our life. Yes, that can be sort of a wider application of it, but it's more than that, recognizing that we lose our life in union with Christ. We have a new source of life in us by the power of the Spirit. We take the place of the cross. His resurrection life then comes through us. A couple of concluding thoughts here. So we'll keep those principles, those interpretive principles, these motifs, all of these things we keep in mind as we work our way through this wonderful gospel. Concluding thoughts. You're going to see all of these things. All these things that we've just hit on this morning, you're going to see them as we work our way through Mark's gospel. But let's just return to the simple idea, simple basic idea, that this is Peter's account of all that he saw Jesus do and the things that he heard Jesus say and how the disciples responded to those things. Peter learned who Jesus was and what it means to follow him. And it had very real-world practical implications for him in his life and ministry as it continued. After Jesus ascends and the events of Acts unfold, and then the things that happen in Peter's own life and ministry, Peter comes to a place in the midst of his own difficulty, writing in 1 Peter to a church that was facing persecution, to people who were being unjustly treated at times and were suffering unjustly. And he writes to them and he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." The Gospel of Mark invites us to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord, just as Peter did. Jesus died in our place because we are rebels against him. But even for those of us who are believers, we're bad disciples. We're just like those other, we're just like the first disciples. We're selfish, we're lazy, we have factions. All of those things are still true of us in our flesh. And so it's not just that he saves us, he keeps us. He holds us fast. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. The Lord Jesus, who was Peter's master, died on the cross as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin in the place of sinners. He was the Lamb, the sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice to God. But Jesus rose again. And so in light of that then, the Gospel of Mark invites us to follow Jesus as our good shepherd, just as Peter did. Jesus didn't cease to be his master and Lord after the resurrection. That concept just became even bigger in Peter's mind. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is seen as the great shepherd king of his people. Peter sees who Jesus truly is. He knows who he truly is, and he knows that Jesus has not left him or forsaken him, but is with us. That's why that shepherd imagery is so strong there, the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter knows that Jesus has not left him, and Peter knows that Jesus will not leave his people. And so he exhorts his own followers, the ones who he's teaching about Jesus, to know Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, but also as the shepherd, the one who is with them. My prayer for us in this study is that as we study Mark, we would grow in our love for Jesus. That's what Peter wants. He wants us to see Jesus and to love Jesus. Both Mark and Peter, our brothers, they saw Jesus. They loved Jesus. And their study, or what they've given to us in the content of the Gospel of Mark, is so that we also will see Jesus and love him. May God bless us on this journey, especially next week as we begin to study this gospel proper. Let's pray. Father, there's just so much in your word. Your word is so amazing. And Father, I thank you for the Gospel of Mark. I thank you for how you've given us the accounts of our brothers who've gone before us. Father, I thank you that the things that they've written confirm what we as believers know to be true from our own encounter with Jesus. Lord, I pray for any who are here who may not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Lord, would you reveal yourself to them? Maybe even as we study this gospel, as they read your word for themselves. Lord, I just pray that over these next several months and even a year and a half that we're planning to be in this, Lord, would you just continually put the Lord Jesus before us, that we would know him and love him? And then in light of that, that we would realize our union with him, that we might serve him as his followers in the world. Thank you that we are in Christ, Lord, but the living out of what it means to be in Christ is to be a disciple. Find us faithful in these things, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.